John chapter 18. You probably thought we would never get here. The upper room discourse, that incredible section of John's gospel from chapters 13 through 17, is over. 3.5 years of Jesus teaching, mentoring, discipling, living an example, not just for his disciples, but for all believers of all time. That's over, almost. 3.5 years of signs and miracles, healings. It's over, almost. 3.5 years of walking back and forth from Jerusalem and Judea up to the Galilee and back and up into the areas of Tyre and Sidon and down by Jericho, traveling around, eating and sleeping and campfire conversations. That's over. And Jesus' high priestly prayer, what we just spent 3 weeks looking at in chapter 17, that is over. So we begin chapter 18. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, that means really all of the words of the upper room discourse, but focusing especially on that high priestly prayer when he prayed to the Father, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. They went over what they call the brook Kidron. It really isn't so much a brook as we know it. It's more like a wadi, a gully. In that part of the world, it's often dry, except during the rainy season. The Kidron Brook, which is at the bottom, of course, of the Kidron Valley, is that valley on the east side of Jerusalem, and on the other side of that valley is the Mount of Olives. Interesting thing about the Kidron, it was the city's sewer. All through the Old Testament, there are numerous places where when they become godly kings and they came into power, they would often take the idols and all of the garbage that their pagan predecessors, who had turned their backs on Yahweh, they would take those idols and all that junk from the high places, and they would smash it up and they would throw it into the Kidron Valley with the rest of the sewage. Of particular interest on this particular day, this was the first day of the Passover, and people who study these things and estimating the number of people in Jerusalem who had come for the Passover, about 2.5 million. So there had been on that day over 100,000 sheep slaughtered. And there was a ditch, a canal, an underground canal, piping we would call it, that went from the altar where the blood of these animals was poured out. And guess where it went? It went and it came out in the brook Kidron. So when it says that Jesus and his disciples went over the brook Kidron, they were literally going on a bridge over a river of blood on that evening. And they went to this garden. We know that's the Garden of Gethsemane that is on the side of the mountain. There's a picture of it in your bulletin, by the way. A picture that I took in 2001 when I was there. doesn't look like what you would normally think of as a garden, and that's why I gave you the picture. It really is more like a grove or an orchard than a garden. It was really a grove of olive trees, and they were a going commercial venture before Christ, during obviously the time here, and they are still. They are still an active commercial venture. That's where the olives are grown for the olive oil that, which is what Gethsemane means. It means olive press, by the way. That's where the olive oil came from, and of course they used a great deal of it. And that's where Jesus and his disciples went that night. They had gone there often. It was kind of the place where they would camp out when they came down to Jerusalem, if they weren't going to be staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus over in Bethany. And because it's on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, guess where that mount got its name from, when they were sitting there, they were facing back towards the west, looking across the valley at the Temple Mount, which at that time was brightly lit with huge torches. So that's where they went. They went to this garden of the olive press, this orchard. And it says that Judas also knew the place, since he'd gone there many times with Jesus. Now, John, as we've said before, John wrote this gospel many years after the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had been written. And obviously, John assumed that people knew a lot of the details that were in those three gospels. So John's gospel includes a lot of information that's not in the others, and he skips a lot of that information that's in the other gospels, such as Jesus' prayer in the garden when he prayed three times, "Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." All three of the other gospels give us that story. John didn't need to. So the next thing we read in verse 3 says that then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came to the garden with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Interestingly, as they faced west, they must have seen this crowd. It says a detachment of troops. The word translated detachment is cohort, which usually means between 100 and 600 men. Soldiers. Pretty large crowd, and included officers of the temple, the servants of the high priest, the chief priests, the temple police were a part of that group. And you might remember back when we were looking at John chapter 8, there is a time when the high priest had sent the temple police, to arrest Jesus. Remember that? And they went and they heard Jesus speaking to the crowds, and they were so taken that they went back to the chief priest. They didn't touch Jesus, of course. And the chief priest said, "Why didn't you bring him?" And they said, "Nobody ever spoke like this." Those same guys now are coming out here to arrest Jesus, along with many more. We know from the other three Gospels that at this point Judas went up to Jesus and he betrayed him with a kiss. And Jesus asked him, Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And he did. So Jesus was marked. He's the one that they had come out to get. So we come to verse 4, and it says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? I think it's important. Jesus knows all things. He always did. He always does. He always will. Knowing all things, he knew what was coming. He always known it. And we see here that Jesus takes the initiative. Even though they sent this crowd, this mob of soldiers and others, obviously they were anticipating the possibility of some resistance, maybe of hiding out in caves or around the trees or getting lost or running around in that area. You can look at that picture and you can see where that could be an interesting place for people to hide and so forth. There were caves and stuff there. But instead of Jesus and his disciples doing that, Jesus went forward and he took the initiative. If you notice, in every situation, Jesus is always in control. He's never out of control. He's never at the mercy of men except when he volunteers to be, when he chooses to be. And he asked them, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Your Bibles have the word he there in italics, and that is so very, very wrong. It should not be there, because what Jesus said to them was he proclaimed himself with the covenant name of Yahweh. When he said, who are you seeking? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. And when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. That's the power of God just speaking his name. And we often miss that. The covenant name of Yahweh. The Jews knew it. They knew what he was saying. And I find it interesting in this situation where Jesus knows he's being arrested, he knows where he's going to the cross, and yet he revealed his person and his power, if only really for a brief moment, to everybody who was there. I think it did a couple of things, a couple of important things. One, it made it clear that he was the only submitting voluntarily to their worldly power to arrest. It was only because he volunteered. And it was also, I believe, to add some force to his desire to protect the disciples. He knew that if he was in danger, they would also be. So by revealing just the power of his name, there was something, you know, when they were getting themselves back up off the ground in order to arrest him, there must have been a degree of trepidation. Something blew them away. And it was powerful. Verse 7, he said, then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, and here it is, therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. See, he's protecting his disciples at that point. And with his clear show of force, he was like, okay, you got me, I'm going with you, but leave these guys alone. And he said that the saying might be fulfilled, which he spoke back in the prayer to the Father in John 17, verse 12, when he said, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Again, protecting his disciples. And indeed, really, none of the 11 disciples there and those that were added later, Paul and Barnabas and the others, none that were there that night fell away. Peter would have his issues, and we'll talk about that as we go through this chapter this morning. But none of them permanently fell away. All of them would carry the gospel of Christ throughout the known world, truly from England to China. And all but John himself would be physically martyred, killed for their faith. Again, as I've told you sometimes in the past, if you want to know details about each of the apostles and what happened to them after the words of Scripture, you look in the first chapter of Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is available all over the place. And if you use eSword, which is free, it's available as a free download on eSword as well. Then we have, now remember, Jesus has just given this protection to his disciples. Verse 10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. The high priest's servant wasn't some little lackey running around. The servant of the high priest was one of the highest, most important officers in the temple. And he was obviously one who was in charge leading this mob to go and get this troublemaker, Jesus. And Peter, you know, Jesus had just told them, hey, leave these guys alone. And Peter's going to prove his loyalty. He doesn't even have good aim. And he cuts off this guy's ear. Interestingly, in Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus reached out and he healed Malchus's ear. You wonder what Malchus thought.
You're under arrest. Still.
He still had to do it. Yeah, but who is this? And really, if Jesus hasn't healed his ear, very probably Peter would have been arrested and he would have been crucified as well. So when Peter did this, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Remember just a few moments earlier when Jesus was praying, we know from the other gospels, his prayer was, Father, take this cup from me. Clearly, the answer was no. He says, I'm going to drink this cup. I'm going to do what I have known and as we've known and planned from before creation, I would do. Jesus had just won this battle. He just sweat blood in fervent prayer to his Father. And he was determined to follow through. You know, in many ways, people have said, and I agree, that the victory of the cross was largely won in the Garden of Gethsemane, in that prayer that Jesus prayed that's recorded in the other Gospels. Okay, verse 12. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. I don't know about you, but I kind of find that bound him kind of humorous, but that's all right. And they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It's really interesting. If you read the Old Testament, you know that the high priest was high priest for how long? For life. For life until the death of the high priest. And yet, Caiaphas, high priest this year. And that points us, and that will be mentioned again in a moment, but that points us to an interesting fact about the situation in Israel, Judea at that time. And that is that the priesthood of the temple was a political position. There is no evidence that these guys were even related, descended from Aaron, the first high priest, but that they were appointed. They were appointed by Rome. They were the greatest collaborators with Rome, and yet they had to act like they hated Rome. And what's interesting is they took Jesus to Annas first, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Annas had been high priest for a period of time during Jesus' youth. He'd been high priest from 6 BC to AD 15, long time. And who followed him? Four of his sons, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas. So it was definitely the family business, this political power that they were exercising. And clearly, Annas, even though he wasn't the titled high priest that year, he was the power. He was the source of power and authority. There's even something that they called, and you're familiar with it, though you're not familiar with this term, something called the Bazaar of Annas. A bazaar, a mercantile, what do we call them? A yard sale, a garage sale. That kind of a thing, a bazaar of Annas. And it was held in the court of the Gentiles, where non-Jews were allowed to come and worship and learn of Yahweh. And that's where he set it up. And twice in Jesus' ministry, at the beginning and then again on Palm Sunday, we know that Jesus went into that place, overturned the tables, made a cord of whips, and wailed, saying, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you have turned it into a den of thieves." Well, that was called the Bazaar of Annas. He ran that crooked business. He was the power. He was the power. Now, he refers here to Caiaphas, Annas' son-in-law. It says in verse 14, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Again, I want to refer you back when we were looking at chapter 11 of this gospel. You may remember that when the Sanhedrin, the high priests and the chief priests and the Pharisees were all having a discussion about what to do with Jesus, we read, "And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that,'" here it is, "'it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." They were concerned that Jesus was going to lead a revolution, bring down the power of Rome, and take away all of the high priest's authority. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." So Caiaphas meant it in one very low life, pecuniary, power hungry way. But John says he didn't know what he was saying when he prophesied that there should be one man who would die for the nation. Because indeed, is that not what Jesus did? And not just for that nation, but for all mankind. Caiaphas didn't know that he was being used to prophesy such a wonderful truth. Back to Peter, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. We read in the other Gospels that the disciples scattered when Jesus was arrested, except for two, Peter and this unnamed disciple that we know as John himself. John never referred to himself by name. And evidently, John was known to the high priest, quite possibly because James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and we know from the other Gospels that Zebedee had a large fishing business and very probably was one of those who was known to provide food for Jerusalem, especially for the temple. And so probably John was known by the high priest as being the kid of his fish supplier from Galilee. And I want to mention Peter in a positive light. We got to give him some credit. We know what he's going to do. And we often talk about Peter having foot and mouth problems, and he did. But let's give him some credit. He was doing all that he knew to do to remain loyal to Jesus. He was staying close. He was trying to, okay, I'm gonna be there. I'm not just gonna run. And, you know, give him a little bit of credit for that. And he got in. He was able to get into the courtyard, so he was there closer to Jesus. Verse 17, then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. His determination is beginning to crack. His own will is weakening. His resolve that he had expressed earlier that night to lay down his life for Jesus was falling apart. Maybe the idea of going to a shameful cross with Jesus was less acceptable to him than dying heroically in battle as he wailed with his sword. But really, folks, the real problem is Peter's reliance on himself, his own will, his own strength. Like you and me, he needs to be broken of that. I'll remind you of a verse that many of us, I know very well and memorized from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord, trust in Yahweh with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And that's advice we should always remember, because it's so easy to fall back on, you know, bootstrap Christianity. You know, I could do it. I could take it, and especially in America, where we have this rugged individualism ethic, that we think we don't need anybody, we can do it, we can take care of it ourselves. We need God. We need God desperately. And so did Peter. And at this point, Peter's breaking. He's breaking down. It says he stood with the soldiers and the officers. So he was trying to blend in. Just kind of like, and the little girl says, "You're not one of them." No. Back to the main scene, verse 19. The high priest, then ask Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Notice they call Annas the high priest. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." It's a very important legal thing going on here. Jesus was being accused of a capital crime, of blasphemy, which deserved death. By their own law, the Jews could not question a defendant unless he volunteered himself to be questioned. You should find that familiar. We have adopted that very same law into our Constitution, the Fifth Amendment, against self-incrimination. A defendant cannot be forced to testify against his will. But they did it with Jesus, and he calls them on it here. The law also said that they need to have at least two or more witnesses who all agree on the specifics of the accusation. Jesus says, "Go get your witnesses. What are you asking me for? Go get witnesses. They'll tell you what I said." They're holding an illegal trial. We'll talk about it in a number of other ways. In fact, we'll look at it in just a moment. You see, people who heard Jesus, they did know what he said. And it's exactly what the Jewish leaders hated and they were jealous of, because he openly, directly, clearly exposed their hypocrisy and their evil, and the fact that they didn't even know the God they pretended to worship. Verse 22, "And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, 'Do you answer the high priest like that?' Jesus answered him, 'If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why do you strike me?'" Again, it was illegal to physically abuse a defendant during a trial. And Jesus says, "Hey, if I'm wrong, prove it." He challenges them to follow their own legal procedures. Verse 24 tells us that Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You see, Jesus wasn't even before a real court, and he wouldn't be that entire night. You put all the stories, all the gospels together, and there's literally six different trials that he goes through. With Annas, with Caiaphas, with Pilate, with Herod, back with Pilate. There's all kinds of, never once did they obey their own law. For a capital trial, there had to be all 71 members of the Sanhedrin had to be present. They could not meet in secret or at night. And if there was a conviction, they had to allow an overnight to occur before they could carry out that conviction with execution. They broke all of those laws of their own with Jesus. Verse 25, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.'" That's number two. And here we have one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off, said, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So Peter's denial of Jesus is complete, and Jesus' prophecy from chapter 13 is fulfilled. Peter's self, his "I can do it myself," and all, it's broken. He now knows that he can't rely on himself. He knows fear. He knows weakness, failure, and terrible shame. Other gospels say that he went away and wept bitterly. Interestingly, when the rooster crowed, Luke tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Their eyes met when the rooster crowed. It's like whatever else was happening in the trial, Jesus hears the rooster, turns to Peter, and knows that he's just denied him for the third time. And Peter knows that he knows. And he's so ashamed, and he's so broken. And folks, Peter is so much like us. As I said, as long as we continue to rely on ourselves, our own will, our own strength, our own determination, God has to break us. We often don't hear that. But it's necessary that we be broken so that God can rebuild us in obedient faith. We absolutely have to learn to totally rely on him and not on ourselves. And if you're like me, that's not a one-time thing. That's a frequent, often, daily thing in many ways. Okay, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas. See, they already been to Caiaphas now. Now they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. The Praetorium, that Gentile place of authority where Pontius Pilate stayed when he was in Jerusalem, probably in the Antonia Fortress that was right next to the temple. And they wouldn't go in lest they should defile themselves. These guys are a piece of work. Here they are on the devil's mission of murder, and they worry about getting Gentile cooties. What hypocrites. What disgusting hypocrites. They're worried about external, visible defilement, while inside, where God sees very clearly, they're gross and disgustingly defiled. But Pilate, knowing their stuff, knowing their little thing about not coming in, he actually respected them. And verse 29 says, Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. What kind of an answer is that? They didn't answer his question. These guys are such audacity. Here Pilate respects their concerns about defilement, and he goes out to meet them, and he ask the correct question. Why have you brought him here? Only to hear them say essentially, hey, dude, trust us. Don't ask us for reasons. Just rubber stamp our decision and kill this guy for us, will you? That's basically what they're saying. Then Pilate said to them, verse 31, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. You see, at that time, Judea was a Roman colony under Roman authority. It was a part of the Roman Empire. But within that, Rome allowed the Jews to rule themselves. The Sanhedrin, with the high priest at the top, they ruled the nation, not just spiritually, but in civil matters as well. They ruled the nation under Rome. But Rome pretty much kept hands off, except in cases of capital punishment. Rome held on to that. In fact, when Rome took over and old Herod the Great was put in as a puppet under them, and Rome took away the Jews' right of capital punishment, many of them cried out, historically it's in their literature, cried out that they had lost. The Lord had taken away his spirit from them because that ultimate authority was removed from them. That's why they say it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Only the Romans could do that. And it says, by this, it fulfilled what Jesus spoke, by what death he would die. Remember back in chapter 3 when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus? And he talked about when the Son of Man be lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Kind of drawing a parallel with that snake on a brass pole from the Old Testament. Well, the reason that that is so is because the Jews' method of execution, when they did it, was either by stoning, mostly by stoning, and sometimes they would do it also by beheading. The Romans would, if you were a citizen of Rome, if you're a Roman citizen, they would honor you with beheading. Anybody have any idea what that is? Is that coming off of that machine?
It's no nails.
Okay. Okay. But the Romans executed either by crucifixion or beheading, and that was only Roman citizens. That's why we know that Paul the Apostle, many years later, was beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. But by this, Jesus knew that he would be killed by crucifixion. He would be lifted up. In fact, he said it a number of times to the apostles, but they didn't hear him. Verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Excuse me. You see, Jesus doesn't answer Pilate yet, but he asked him a question back. Notice Jesus taking the place of authority, even in their interaction. And when he did, Pilate retorts, "Am I a Jew?" In other words, he was saying, "Are you pretending to be my king? Your own nation and chief priests have brought you here, so stop this foolishness and tell me what you've done." Then Jesus speaks. Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here." Notice that phrase, "but now." Because there will be a time when Jesus' kingdom will be from Jerusalem during the millennial reign, after the tribulation. See, Jesus speaks of his heavenly kingdom and he lets Pilate know that he is actually restraining his army. Remember what we read in Matthew 26? Jesus was talking to Peter after Peter wailed with a sword. He says, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Each legion being 12,000? That's a lot of angels. And you look at what one angel can do in Scripture, what they did to the entire army of the Assyrians. When Jesus says he's holding back his army, it was truly limitless in power. but he was holding back. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." See, Pilate tried to blow past Jesus' strange allusion to an otherworldly kingdom and to get back to what he thought was the real issue at hand. But Jesus comes back with a very clear and direct claim to be king, as well as the statements of why he was born and why he'd come, to bear witness of the truth. So Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" He belongs in our country and our nation on this campus today, doesn't he? What is truth? Buddy, you're standing right next to him, the very embodiment of truth. We know from the Bible there are three things that are called truth. One is the written word of God. One is the living word, who is Jesus, and the other is the Holy Spirit of truth. God, God, God. That's your answer, Pilate, to what is truth. Truth is God. Truth is Jesus. I guess the question, Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth, here's my voice. Are you of the truth? Do you hear Jesus' voice? When you read the words of Scripture, are they personally alive as being spoken to you out of the very lips of God? Pilate, of course, chose not to hear Jesus. Instead, he repeats popular cynical philosophy, and he walks away from Jesus. At this point, I want to give a small commercial. If you guys are interested in digging deeper into the political situation around Pilate's interaction with the Jewish leadership at the time, there is a great Old Testament and New Testament scholar named Paul Mayer, who also writes quasi-fiction. In other words, he takes the truth of what he knows of biblical history, and he fills in the gaps, and he has an excellent, interesting book with the title Pontius Pilate. I highly recommend it. It is an intriguing, fascinating book. Paul Mayer, the book Pontius Pilate, I recommend it to you. Okay, so Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." He's saying, there is nothing worthy of any accusation here. So he goes on, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" Pilate doesn't want to kill Jesus. He's trying to get out of this. It's a sticky situation. And again, the study of the politics of the time explains an awful lot of this. But right now, I just know that between the Jewish leadership and Caesar and Pontius Pilate, there was a very interesting drama going on where the Jews had gotten Pilate in trouble with Caesar a number of times. And Pilate was walking on very thin ice. So even though, you know, he's trying to not kill Jesus, but then they all cried again. Verse 40, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And the Bible says, this translation says Barabbas was a robber. That doesn't mean he broke in and stole jewelry. He was a revolutionary. He killed people. He stole, but he killed. He was a violent, vicious man. That's what that word says. Pilate is not concerned with any abstract truth, but he is concerned with facts. And the facts are that he finds no fault in Jesus, like I said. So he tries to work out a deal with the Jews. But they won't have it. They're determined to have Jesus killed. And as Jesus said earlier that evening, this was the hour of darkness. Spiritual darkness. And evil would have its way, even as we often see in our world today. Thankfully, we know the rest of the book. We know the power of evil, as great as it is right now, as it was then, it's temporary. And it's going to be blown away by our Lord. But until then, this is the world we have. Now, we're going to look at these illegal trials. They're going to continue. We'll look at them next week as we also look at the crucifixion. But as you ponder what we've read today, I would encourage you and myself to not read it too self-righteously, thinking of all of the evil of those people. How much are we like Pilate? Practical, pragmatic, morally weak, wanting to please the crowd above all else. How much are we like Annas and Caiaphas? Self-interest before all else. Control freaks, total fakes, hypocrites. I don't know about you, but I've been in the Lord's family long enough where I've seen more than a few people who purport to be Christian but are obviously fake. They say all the right words. They have all the right accoutrements. They carry the Bible. They go to church. They even give a little bit. But when you get to know them, when you look in their lives, you hear their hearts, you know that these people have not been converted. They're fake. That's what Annas and Caiaphas were like. How much are we like Peter? Relying on our own strength, like I said, bootstrap Christians, and failing miserably. But we do. Then there's, again, Judas, another fake believer. Unfortunately, there are a number of these in the church today. They use their position to line their own pockets. They're willing to betray the Lord for a bit of material gain. But then they separate themselves from Christ when a little bit of pressure comes, a little bit of persecution comes. All of a sudden they scatter like rats. How much do we like the soldiers? We're just doing what we're told to do. We're just obeying orders. By the way, that was the defense at the Nuremberg trials of the Nazis after World War II. We were just obeying orders. You know, our commander said to herd all these Jews and kill them. So we were just obeying orders. We're not guilty. Well, the Nuremberg rules decided differently. How much do we like Jesus? You say, hey, I can't really answer that question. I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. We'll finish with this. Those of you who know me, you know this is one of my favorite go-to verses. Romans chapter 8. We often hear quoted verse 28. But we're going to go a little bit further. We'll start with verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That's you and me. Predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Isn't that great? Doesn't that scare the pants off you? Because we know how far we are from that. And yet, as I've said a number of times before, if you compare who you are today, now, with who you were before you were saved, be honest, aren't you a better person? Aren't you closer to the image of Jesus than you were then? If not, something is seriously wrong. Because at the moment of salvation, God began that wonderful process of sanctification, where bit by bit, sin by sin, habit by habit, he's breaking off the ugly, the evil, the unrighteous, and he's conforming us into the image of Christ, bit by bit by bit. Now, we're not going to arrive at that place in this life, but we'll get closer and closer and closer, especially as we cooperate with God by taking an active role in our prayer lives, in our Bible reading, in our fellowship, in our service, by making our relationship with Christ paramount. See, that's the road that we should be on. Next week, as I said, we'll go further, continue the trials and crucifixion and burial of our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you, Lord, that you give us the raw truth. You tell us, Lord, unvarnished truth. I thank you, Father, for the details that we have of the night that Jesus was arrested in, the various things that various people said and did, even as always through it all, our Lord shines with infinite brightness. And we thank you, Father, that though we know that there are characteristics that we have that reflect people like Pilate and Annas and Peter and Judas and the soldiers, Lord, we also know, and we thank you, that you are very much at work in our lives to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you and we pray, Lord, that by your Spirit within us, you would continue to move us in obedience and in submission, in cooperation with you. For we ask that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.